Thanks, Jerry. Oh, God bless you. Great to see you all. You may be seated. Mike, I was so blessed. I just finished recording a teaching that's going to go with Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life. And one of the points I made in it is how when we come to God's Word, we've got to be careful not, you know, there are terms we use that also come up in God's Word. And we've got to be careful that when we come to God's Word, we ask ourselves, what does God mean when he uses this word? And the particular word I was looking at was the word fellowship. How we use it talking about hanging out with believers or a meeting where we hang out with believers. And really, when God uses it in his word, he's talking about sharing something fully. So it's okay to use it as we use it, as long as we recognize that's not the way God uses it, or some very significant verses can be misunderstood. And I loved it. You used it as a noun, an adjective, and a verb in like one sentence. You know, before fellowship, you could fellowship in the fellowship room, you know. So I got so blessed once again, and I'm sure you do too, you know, just looking around and seeing all of the people who do so much to make these meetings possible. I trust you're aware of that. You notice them. I mean, the AV, all that's done by people. You know, there were people holding the doors for you. There were people making name tags for you. People receiving the abundant sharing. People taking care of your kids if you've got them. And, you know, those are people who don't get paid for it. You know, they do this because they love God and they love his word and they love you. You know, and I just want to remind you that that's the way we help each other in the church, the way believers should help each other in the church, in some of those quiet ways as well. And I trust at the very least you don't forget to notice those people and be thankful for them and pray for them. Maybe even become one of them if you'd like. You understand? And what else did I want to let you know about? Oh, I wanted to also let you know, Friday nights, you know, we still have the, what we call, I forget what we call it anymore. We used to call it open house. We call it open study night. I don't know what we call it. But Friday nights, this building's open for anybody who wants to come here and, you know, just pray or study God's word or quietly meet with a group of people to, you know, discuss whatever you need to discuss or to pray together. I was here this past Friday and I'd forgotten how nice it is to have this available and just how peaceful it is, whether you're here just because you want a quiet place to study by yourself or, you know, that's always available on Friday evenings. So remember that as well. Oh, the last thing I got to let you know about, the theme for the teen weekend. How many of you old guys like me thought about Frank Sinatra? Any one, two, three. You don't know what I'm talking about, do you, Josh? Strangers in the World. Strangers in the World. Preaching the gospel. Some of them believe and some are hostile. Thank you. I like it, but it reminds me of Frank Sinatra. I didn't think that even crossed your radar, and I was right. But, yeah, okay. Some of the real old people in the room remember Frank Sinatra. Okay, old people and Jared remember Frank Sinatra. Well, let's go to Nehemiah, shall we? Last week we began a teaching in the book of Nehemiah that we're going to conclude today, and there is a lot to cover, so, you know, I'm not going to answer every question, but I'd suggest if you weren't here that maybe you pick up the CD to hear what we covered last week. But we left off in Nehemiah 4, verse 6. And, you know, this is a record about Nehemiah and others returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall that had been broken down when Jerusalem was invaded and when the captives were taken. And we're really going to be beginning this morning with a verse that most people close their teaching with, which is 4:6, where it says, "So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." And if you're a real preacher, you put your emphasis on that last phrase, the people had a mind. Why did it get done? Because the people had a mind to work. We got to have a mind to work with. Mind to work. Yeah, but you know, the thrust of the record is not so much that the people had a mind to work, but they were doing the work that God wanted them to do. If you read the previous 3.5 chapters, you see the real emphasis isn't so much the people. Look at what great people. And if we have a mind to work, we could be great like them. Oh, a lot of Christians are working really hard, you know, and accomplishing a lot of things that God's not in. and they're going to be very surprised in eternity, right? Or a lot of Christians, sadly, are working hard and not accomplishing anything and wondering why God's not blessing their hard work. Well, have you consulted him? If you remember last week, there's one point that comes up again and again and again in those first chapters, it's that work was fruitful because it was a work God directed, right? How many times did Nehemiah stop and pray and get God's direction? So people had a mind to work, thank God. But first and foremost, they had a mind to do the work that God wanted them to do, right? And the other thing about having a mind to work is, does my mind to work, does my attitude about working hard, does my enthusiasm to work, does it last? You know, there's this thing that God's word calls faithfulness. And as you're going to see in this record, faithfulness is certainly every bit as important as hard work. Because if you get somebody who works hard for a day and then gets discouraged or disenchanted or distracted, all that hard work doesn't do much good, does it? And that's something Nehemiah has to contend with in the following chapters. Because you'll remember, it does not say here in verse 6 that the wall was completed, right? It says it was completed halfway up, basically. Okay, a halfway up wall is not a finished wall, is it? So we're going to read the record of what happened after this. And, you know, again, our point in both last week and this week is to look at some of the things that directly relate to you and to me as Christians, right? Not everything in this record does relate to us as Christians because these were Old Testament believers, but many things do. Many things do. So here we are in verse 6. They had a mind to work. Isn't that wonderful? It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, you encountered them last week, right? They're the ones whose very, very existence centers around hindering the things of God. And we still have them among us today, don't we? Both in the senses realm and in the spiritual realm. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, they were very happy. No, they were angry. And they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Because again, that was their purpose. Whether these men consciously knew that was their purpose, that was their purpose. As there are men and women in the world today whose whole, their motivation in life is to hinder the things of God. You know, I doubt if they know that behind them are spiritual principalities and powers. Many of them aren't even conscious of that. But, you know, you think of it, why do people work so hard to discredit Christianity? If it's really a myth, if it's really laughable, if it's really a thing of the past that nobody with any brains believes anymore, then why bother with it? If it's that insignificant, why are you devoting your life to hindering it, right? If this wall is that insignificant, remember a few verses before, these same enemies said, oh, even if you build a wall, if a fox runs up, he'll knock it over. Okay, then why are you mad? Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So here we encounter the same thing in their enemies, because the adversary hasn't changed much and never will until he changes by combustion. So they conspire to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So their motivation, if you have eyes to see and if you know God's word, their motivation is transparent, isn't it? But they're still enemies, aren't they? And they still have ability and power. So it says, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. Isn't that just like Nehemiah? Next thing arises, and he does what he's done through the whole record so far. First thing he did was made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Well, why do you need to set a watch if you're praying? Because God says to. Can you think of verses where God tells us to be vigilant? Like 40,000 of them where he tells us to be, well, that's a slight exaggeration, you know, be sober, be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God tells us to be. Does God tell us to pray? Yes, but God also tells us to be vigilant. If you're just vigilant and don't pray, oh, I'll pray for you. If you just pray and say, okay, God will cover it, well, then you're not obeying his word. He tells us to be vigilant. Nehemiah did both. Isn't that great? Nehemiah did both. He prayed. He trusted God to give him the answers, to deliver them, but he was also watchful. He was vigilant. And our adversary said, oh, did I skip a verse? Oh, yeah, but verse 10. Here's one reason he needed to be vigilant. Look at this. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so we're not able to build the wall. Oh, okay, now we're in a whole new category. Who's Judah? Are they like Ammonites? No. Judah is one of the tribes of Israel. And now you've got God's people saying, we can't build the wall. We don't have the strength to build the wall. And there's too much rubbish to build the wall. Now you've got God's people. Up to this point, you had the enemy saying it. I'll let the enemy say it all day long. But now, guess what? The enemy's gotten through to some of God's people. You know, if you look at the history of the Christian church, any great movement of God was never, never scratched by opposition from without. Okay, people say, oh, well, how about the Roman persecutions? Roman persecutions resulted in the church growing. It wasn't until the church began compromising on doctrine that the church began hurting. Every great movement of God, it has never been scratched by opposition from without. It's always been destroyed by unbelief from within. So, you know, here's the great object of these guys, Tobiah and Sanballat, is if I speak these words long enough, somebody might believe them. And guess what? Somebody did. And now the believers are thinking, oh, man, we're not strong enough to finish the job. Now you've got problems. Now you've got problems. Okay. And our adversary said, I believe verse 11 is just reporting what these believers of Judah were saying. Our adversary said, they won't know, and they're not going to see, till we come in their midst and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that the Jews that dwelt by them came and said to us 10 times, 10 times they said, this is believers. They must have been pretty convinced, right? Because they said 10 times. Oh, boy. From all places where you shall return unto us, they'll be upon you. So now this is running through the midst of the believers, of God's people. Now you've got problems. So what's Nehemiah's response to this? Well, let's see what follows. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Again, vigilance, right? I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and the rulers and to the rest of the people. Oh, look at this. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Oh, man. So he did something here to actually prepare for battle, right? In the event that battle should come. But he did something more than that. Nehemiah stood up and gave them other words to believe. This is much like the record in Haggai, isn't it? All they were beginning to believe what they were hearing from the enemy, to the point where it became true to them. And what did Nehemiah do? Well, he armed the people, he prepared the people. As you'll see, he did some other things. But the great and mighty thing that he did was he said, hey, what are you afraid for? He reminded them of something. He reminded them of something. And he said, aren't you going to fight for what you love? Aren't you going to fight for what you have? By the way, this word fight's the same word as the enemies used back in verse 8. We need to fight against this. Nehemiah was the one to stand up and say, well, no, we need to fight against them. You know, as the record continues, you'll see no actual swords ever got crossed. That's not the kind of fighting he was talking about primarily. Oh, they had to be ready for that. But there was a more important fight that Nehemiah was calling him to, you see. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Man, how many times evil words get injected in the church and they just run like wildfire and nobody stands up and says, shut up. Nehemiah did. We need more Nehemiahs, right? Because you know what? We still have an adversary today. People still believe words today. And sadly, it seems like the wrong ones move faster than the right ones. We still need believers to stand up and say, stop thinking this stuff. What are you afraid for? Don't you remember who you are? Don't you remember what you have? Don't you remember that Christ is already seated at the right hand of God and it is finished? Don't you remember that your adversary's destruction is already accomplished in Christ? Don't you remember that you're more than a conqueror through him that loves you? Don't you remember any of this stuff? Well, fight for it. And help each other fight for it. Oh, what a wonderful man. What a wonderful man. You know, because, and thankfully, this doesn't apply to the church today. Oh, it applies in every way, in many more ways, right? Because is there opposition to the church? Oh, the Word of God tells us the devil, the god of this world, has set this whole world in opposition to the things of God and believing God. If weak believers hear no voice contrary to the voice of the world, what are they going to believe? The voice of the world. What are they going to live their lives in? Fear, like these people almost did. Till Nehemiah stood up and just said, be quiet. Don't say that. It's a lie. Remember what God said? Remember what God promised? Remember what God's given? Remember who you are? Remember what you have? Fight for it. You know, the Word of God says we are in a fight, right? You know, I think, I know Ephesians 6 speaks about us wrestling against principalities and powers, right? And spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realm, not against flesh and blood. It doesn't say we're equipped to wrestle or we have the opportunity to wrestle. It says if you are born again, you are wrestling. So you can say, I don't feel like wrestling. I'm going to pretend I'm not wrestling. You know what happens? You're a wrestler, right? You've done some wrestling? Sure. A little bit? Okay. If you go into face your opponent and close your eyes and pretend like you're not wrestling, what will that opponent do? Well, he'll pin you, right? He'll pin you, right? But I'm not wrestling. Well, yes, you are. And that's the fact of the matter for the Christian. The moment you said you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you entered the ring. I didn't know that. Well, sorry, but you did. So the only question is, am I going to wrestle or not? The great thing is a believer who's equipped with the Spirit of God, like all believers are, but and knows it, and a believer who knows God's word is equipped to not just make it through, not just survive intact, but to win. Occasionally, however, believers need to be reminded, why aren't you fighting for this stuff? Because we are in a fight. I'd suggest you go home and read Ephesians 6 this week if you haven't read it for a while. God's exhortation to the church is every bit as clear as Nehemiah's exhortation to Israel this day. You see, he said, fight for this stuff, you guys. Because, you know, there's no great danger to the voices in the world being raised against the church. But when believers themselves begin saying and thinking those words, somebody's got to take a stand. Somebody's got to fight. Or this precious thing that we love is up for grabs, you see. It is vulnerable. The Word of God lives and abides forever. But the fruit of the Word of God is always vulnerable. Unless we have some Nehemiahs around who are willing to stand up and speak and bring God's people back to the Word of God. Well, let's keep going. A lot of things I'd like to say here, but let's keep going. We've got some verses to cover this morning. I'm going to try to restrain myself to some degree. So he told them, fight for this stuff, right? Verse 15, it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and that God had brought their counsel to naught, we returned all of us to the wall and everyone to his work. I just think that's wonderful because really no attack comes. That doesn't mean that Nehemiah or God's people dropped their guard, but no attack comes, you know. So why the vigilance? Did Nehemiah know if we're ready for the attack, no attack's coming, so there's no attack coming, but we've got to be... The great thing is we don't need to know that stuff. We just need to obey God, right? We just need to be vigilant. You know, does my vigilance keep battles from happening? Probably, you know. But we're vigilant because he says to be. So is Nehemiah. Our enemies heard it, and we went back to the work, which is what God had called them to. It came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half held both spears and shields and bows and habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which built on the wall, and they that bare burdens, those that laded or carried, every one with one of his hands worked in the work, and with the other held a weapon. Isn't that great? Not a bad picture for God's people either. You know, our work doesn't involve physical tools. And certainly it doesn't involve physical weapons, right? The sword of the Spirit is... Oh, we have some opinions on that one. The Word of God tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's our sword. Not our personal stamina or the strength of mind, but the Word of God. So not a bad standard for the Christian either, right? That to keep the sword in one hand in terms of doing battle because we are in a fight. But with the other hand, remembering, oh, we're also here to get a job done, right? There, I get sad when I see Christians who think the whole Christian life is just about fighting the devil. Oh, they've been tricked. They've wasted their lives. Because you think you don't have the ability to fight the devil and have enough strength left over to do the work of God? Of course you do. Of course you do. And so we do both. One hand is vigilant and ready to deal with the adversary, but the other hand is doing what God put us here for. God didn't put us here to fight the adversary. God put us here to make known the Lord Jesus Christ. God put us here to be the offensive force in the adversary's world. We're not the defenders. The Word of God says we're citizens of heaven. So the difference between us and the situation of Nehemiah is a very blatant one, because the Word of God says that the devil's the god of this world. But it says we're no longer citizens of this world, we're citizens of heaven. So we're not here to survive. We're here to, our job is to attack. Our job is to seek and destroy the works of the adversary, but also staying vigilant that he still has some teeth, right? So we do our work, but we also do it with vigilance. However, if I think that just dealing with the adversary day after day after day is somehow Christianity, well, I'm missing the great point and the great joy of doing what my Lord wants me doing here on earth, right? So there's some great parallels here in Nehemiah, aren't they? Let's keep going. Well, thank you. Somebody over there said yes. I'm glad to hear that. I'm happy when one of you agrees with me. That's nice. Doesn't always happen. So they had the one hand, they had a weapon. The other hand, they had their tools. For the builders, verse 18, everyone had his sword girded by his side and so builded. He that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we're separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place thereof you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort you thither to us. Okay, if you hear we're different places on the wall working. So if you hear that trumpet, you come running. If you hear that trumpet, you come running. If you hear that trumpet, we need you. Our God shall fight for us. Isn't that something? I love that, and how true that still is today. You know, because some people say, oh, God's going to fight for me. But he still says, carry your weapon, and if you hear the trumpet, you come running. Oh, do you understand? We as believers, certainly God fights our battles. Certainly we'd be helpless without our loving God and his oversight and his wisdom and his power. But we still have to stay vigilant, don't we? Yeah, we have to. What a great example here in Nehemiah, because he says, yeah, put on your swords, and if you hear the trumpet, you grab that sword and come running, because God's going to fight for us. Isn't that fantastic? Yes, thank you. So we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I to the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they might be guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard that followed me, none of us changed our clothes, except everyone took them off to wash. I suppose that means, like some of you, once a week they took their clothes off and washed them and put the same clothes back on. That used to happen at teen camp among our young men quite often. You'd notice that they're wearing the same clothes they wore when they came here. And then you realize, oh, and they wore those same clothes Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And then I'd get calls from mom and dad saying, my child told me he didn't have time to change his clothes. No, that's not what happened. But that's what happened here in Nehemiah. Well, we better move on, huh? Some of you were part of that. Some of you young men looking around the room, I can remember some of you who wouldn't change your clothes. But that's another teaching, isn't it? Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 5. See, once again, remember, the great danger is when these things get in the minds and the hearts of God's people. That's when the alarms go off. That's when somebody has to stand up and do something, or we're in great danger. And look at what happens. This is almost, if I hadn't seen this happen so often in the Christian world, I'd be amazed that this could happen among God's people. Look at this. Chapter 5, there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For their word that said, we, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also that were there were that said, we've mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth, because of the famine. So a lot of God's people said, you know, we're having a difficult time surviving, even to the point where we've had to sell our land. Now, some of you geniuses out there can figure this one out for me, but we know that when they came back to rebuild the wall, there were some of Israel still living there, right? We saw that in the earlier chapters. There was a remnant still living there. For some reason, the commentators say chapter 5 is all about the people who came back with Jeremiah, that some of them were using other. I don't understand why that has to be the case. It makes much more sense to me that those of Israel who had remained living in Judea had lands and houses, and they were having to sell them in order to buy food. That makes much more sense to me, because the ones who came back with Nehemiah, how did they so quickly get lands and houses and vineyards? I don't know. So maybe some of you Old Testament scholars can straighten me out on that. Either way, it doesn't affect the great point here, because the great point isn't that they had to go into debt. You'll see what the great point is. There's some who said, we borrowed money, verse 4, for the king's tribute upon our lands and vineyards. And now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants. Okay? We've spent all our money to eat. Then we sold all our land so we could have money to eat. Now we're selling our sons and daughters into servitude so they have something to eat, and so we have money to have something to eat. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. The great problem here was not the famine or the lack of money. The great problem was, who were they selling their lands and vineyards and houses and children to? Other believers. Other believers. Can you imagine that one of God's people would take a time of such crisis and use it to their own profit? If I hadn't seen it among Christians, I'd have a hard time believing from God's word that that could ever happen, that one of God's people could ever stoop so low as in a time of crisis like this, when so much is at stake, to be thinking about, okay, how can I profit from this? What can I get out of this? And yet clearly that was happening, wasn't it? There were those of Israel who came back with Nehemiah who had money. They didn't have any land, though. And along comes some other believer who says, you know, I don't have any money. Well, you got that nice property over there. How much you want for that? A believer in need. And you're wheeling and dealing with them when their very life is on the line. Can you believe anyone would be that selfish? And yet, apparently, that can happen, can't it? Isn't that amazing? What would you do if you were Nehemiah? I might quit and go home to be the king's wine steward. I don't know. Well, he was very angry, verse 6 says. Can you blame him? I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. And I consulted with myself. Oh, I love this. He consulted with himself. Sometimes you have to. You know, sometimes things are so haywire, the only one you've got that you know is sound that you consult with is yourself. Hopefully it's not that way. It shouldn't be that way all the time. Certainly in the church, thank God, we have others who love God and know his word we can consult with. But, you know, each of us are going to find ourselves in situations where you just got to consult with yourself, the Spirit of God in you, and the Word of God in your heart, and ask yourself, what the heck do I do now? I know what I feel like doing, but what would God's word dictate that I do now? What would the doctrine dictate that I do now? He consulted with himself. Isn't that great? He consulted with himself. Great figure of speech, really, if you think about it. And what did he do? I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. And I said to them, you exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. He called the whole bunch together. And, oh, I love this. You know, I said to them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And now you're going to sell your brethren? or shall they be sold to us? Then they held their peace. They didn't have an answer for that. And they found nothing to answer. Oh, do you see what he's saying? Our whole purpose, the whole reason God called us here, was to free your brethren. And we freed them, and now your first act is to re-enslave them. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet you see this among Christians, not just in a financial way, you know, much more often and much more critical in a spiritual way, you know. Think about what you have in Christ. Doesn't it say we have freedom? It's for freedom that he's made us free. We're not to use that freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but instead what? A few of you know, yeah, by love serve one another. Galatians 5:13, right? By love serve one another. But we've been called to freedom, right? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that? That if we believed on him, we'd be made free. We'd be made free. Free from sin, free from death, free from the law, free from the wrath. What freedom? And now, as a Christian, I'm going to take you, who's just been freed by our Lord Jesus Christ, by his gracious work, and put you back under bondage? Well, good. I'm glad you won't. But, you know, sadly, there are Christians who'll do that. The kind that Romans 2 talks about, where I think somehow by dint of my knowledge of the Bible or who my parents were or some other stupid standard, that I'm sort of above everyone else. And I'm in a position where I can judge you and lay guilt on you. Oh, how dare you? How dare you? If my Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to free me from the guilt of sin, who do you think you are to put me back under the guilt of sin? And yet I've met some Christians who feel it's their ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. Are we called to teach God's word? Yes, we are. Are we called to reprove one another when you're off of God's word? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. And that's what some of us, more of us, need to have the courage to do. You see a believer, and out of their mouth is coming poison. You need to have the courage to say, hey, shut up. That's not what God's word says, right? We need, because it's not just, it's because we love them too. More of us need to have the courage to speak God's word. And even when somebody isn't living God's word or isn't speaking God's word, to tell them, hey, that's not the word of God. I love you, but that's not the word of God. However, is it my job then to make them feel guilty about it? No, 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 no. I have not just the duty, but the right to speak God's word to you. Now, if you choose not to respond to it, my job's done. That's between you and God. I've seen you in darkness, walking in darkness. I've laid out the light of God's word and the way to get back into the light of God's word. You reject it. I love you, but that's between you and God. I do not have the right to manipulate you into a feeling of guilt. I just have the right to point out God's word to you. If you reject it, I feel bad, but there's no more I can do for you but pray for you. It's got to be the word of God piercing your heart that induces the godly sorrow. It's got to be the word of God piercing your heart that induces the repentance. And indeed, the guilt. And then once you've acknowledged that guilt, like we've talked about, what do you do with that guilt? You take the guilt that belongs to you, no more and no less. You leave it at the cross where it was paid for. But nothing wrong with guilt as long as that's where it ends up for the Christian. You know, sometimes it's a good thing to recognize how wrong I've been, and I should feel bad about it, but I shouldn't feel bad about it forever. Then you take it to the cross and you leave it there. But it's not my job to make you feel guilty. And God bless you, ladies and gentlemen. I've met some Christians, and far too many of them, who think it is their job to make you feel guilty. Oh, how dare you? Read Romans 2. Read Romans 2 and tell me how qualified you are to bring guilt into the lives of men and women that the Lord Jesus Christ came to set free. You read Romans 2 and then you tell me face to face, eye to eye, that you're qualified to do that. Otherwise, we love and we encourage the freedom that's ours in Christ. We're bold to speak God's word. We don't hold back on God's word, doggone it. But if God's word doesn't have the desired effect, I do not have the right to kind of force it any more than I do when I'm speaking to someone who hasn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I preach the word to them, right? I'm a stranger in the world, preaching the gospel. And like it says in Acts 17, some are going to believe, but it says some are going to mock, right? Some are going to say, oh, let's talk about this some more. Oh, you know, let's talk about this some more. Oh, you know, you're really cute. Let's talk about this some more. I really like getting together with you because of God and everything. But, you know, I really think. And it says those guys Paul walked away from, right? Even the ones who said, oh, I really love hearing you. Oh, I love it when you tell me God's word. But then there were some who just flat out believed, right? And that's something we can't enforce either. If the person that you would like to believe mocks, they mock. Maybe the person you wish didn't believe does. Well, they're the ones it says Paul cleaved to. Actually, it says they cleaved to Paul because they wanted more of God's word. You see? So do you think there's any application here in chapter 5? Well, tremendous application. Certainly, I've seen Christians use other Christians in a monetary way, like this is talking about. But, you know, there are even much more serious offenses than that, aren't there? So let's just remember, it's not my job. And not only is it not my job, but it's sin for me to feel like I have the right to put you under some kind of shadow of guilt. And we never do that one to another. Again, you understand the difference between speaking God's word to each other boldly? Yeah, that's okay, right? That's mandatory. But if they don't respond with the proper humility, there's no more that I can do for that person but pray for them. Do we understand? Okay. So I love what Nehemiah did here today because he called them on it, didn't he? Absolutely. And he said, our whole reason for being here is to set people free. And now you want to put them back under bondage? Oh, man. And he continues, verse 9, and I said, it's not good what you do. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. In other words, Nehemiah says, I could take money from them. I'm in a position to do that. He was the one who was appointed governor, right? Some of those taxes that they were paying were supposed to go to support the governor. And Nehemiah said, I could, you know, I have the legal right to take money from my brethren, and I don't do it. So what are you using them for? Leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn and the wine and the oil that you take of them, that you exact of them. And they said, we will restore them. Yay, and will require nothing of them. So will we do, as you say. And I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook my lap. You know what that means? It doesn't mean any of the things you might think it means, and unless you understand the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. Of course, in Bible lands and Bible times, people wore robes, right? They wore robes. And many times you would, I don't know if any of you ever had a grandma or something that would carry things in her apron. Like she'd go out to the garden and pick tomatoes and carry them in her apron like that. You know what, or you've seen that like on old movies of farmers and things. You know, they sort of use the apron as sort of a makeshift bag. And that's what this is referring to. Those robes, oftentimes, they would like carry things like that. Or just, you know, sitting at the table, you get crumbs on your robe. When you stand up, you shake that out. You shake that, shake all the dust off, shake all the tomatoes off, shake whatever's on there. You shake it out. And it was a way of expressing, it's similar to when we read in the gospel that shake the dust off your feet, you know, that Nehemiah has said what he's got to say. And if that's not enough, it's pretty much the response that the way we handle people when we speak God's word to them. If they reject it, we shake our lap. You know, I'm done. I'm done with you is pretty much what it's saying. I've spoken what I have the right to speak. I've spoken what I'm bound to speak to you out of love. And if you reject it, or you say, oh yeah, you know, I'll think about that, I'm done. There's nothing more I can do. You're on your own. You understand? It's a way of saying that. I think you'd understand the very gesture. It's shaking off which things you don't want on your lap anymore. So if a believer comes and I speak God's word to them, and sometimes pointedly, and they say, you're right, I'm sorry, help me. Boy, we work with them till our dying breath, don't we? But if somebody doesn't want to change, all we've got to give them is the word of God. If they want to hang out and be our best friends, but they don't want to change, well, can't do this very good with pants. Got to get, but you get the mind picture, right? It's shaking his lap. I think that's great. I forget what verse I was in. Can you remind me? 13. I shook my lap and said, so God, shake out every man from his house and from his labor that doesn't perform this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and they praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, now we get to the next thing. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Again, as the governor, he was supposed to be paid a salary from the taxes, right? And so his food was paid for from the taxes. He said, in the 12 years that I've been governor, I haven't used that privilege. I haven't eaten the bread of the governor. The former governors that were before me, they were chargeable to the people. And they took of them bread and wine and 40 shekels of silver, and their servants bear rule over the people. But I didn't, because of the fear of God. See, oh, isn't that wonderful? What was his motive? What was his motive? There could be a lot of motives for that, right? I want to show people how noble I am. You know, that the motive could be total pride, couldn't it? I want to show you that I can do it my way, Frank Sinatra. I can do it my way. And I don't need to depend on the taxes because I'm a self-made man. There could be a lot of motives, right, for that. I've met people who are very self-sufficient, built on nothing but human pride. And human pride certainly isn't a godly attribute, is it? No, but why? Why? Because of his fear of God. Because of his awe of God. And these were God's people. He knew what God said about the people of Israel. And it was out of, and he knew what God said about the temple and about the city of Jerusalem. And it was his reverence for God, his love for God, his awe of God that motivated him to take the stand that he took. Oh, you see? That's so important. How many times have we talked about it that, you know, human actions may be noble, may look wonderful, but why are they doing it? And as you know, in God's word, he's always after the why, isn't he? Doesn't care how many people you bring to fellowship on a Sunday morning. Why'd you bring them? If you brought them, so we'd all say, Will, oh man, Will, look at all the people you brought. You're such a wonderful guy, Will. Well, you've just discounted God caring about what you just did. Because first and foremost, he talks about our why. Why are you doing it? Why was Nehemiah doing what he was doing? Because of his reverence for God. Because of his reverence for God. That's why he took the stand he took. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, I think there's probably some things to learn for us here in the church in Nehemiah. I was hoping there would be when we started out this morning. That's great. So again, that would have been part of what the taxes went for, right? And he didn't do any of that. Why? Because of his fear of God. Yea, also, I continued in the work on the wall. But he's the governor. If anybody had the right to be too busy to work on the wall, it would be Nehemiah. But no, I kept working on the wall. And I didn't buy any land. And my servants were gathered thither unto the work. You notice he talked about previous governors. Not only did they lord it over the people, but even their servants did. Their servants would come around and say, hey, I'm a servant to the governor. Let me use your car. He said even his servants worked on the work that they were there to do, which was finish that wall like Nehemiah did. But again, why? See, why? Because of his reverence for God. Verse 17, moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that were about us. So they had visitors from the heathen that he had to feed, I guess. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. I was going to make fun of one of our men here. Probably that's what he eats daily. But I'm just... one ox and six choice sheep, Bill. One ox and six choice sheep and fowls were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine, Bill. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon his people. Now, obviously, Nehemiah didn't eat all that himself, right? He had all those people to feed, all those rulers among the Jews, some of the rulers from the visiting nations. One ox and six sheep daily, plus fowls, chickens, and stuff like that. And again, the point being, who paid for all that? Nehemiah did. And yet it was spent in the discharge of his office, but Nehemiah paid for it. But again, why did he do it? Why did he do it? Because of his reverence for God. That's why verse 19 says, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Oh, man, that's wonderful. You know, this reminds me of, in some ways, our family camp. You know, he was doing this because Nehemiah saw beyond the sheep and the cows and the fowls and the wine and the money and the fields and the vineyards and the houses, right? He was looking at something beyond that, wasn't he? You know, you and I have to as well. If we don't have a vision burning within our hearts of something beyond this school year, you know, something beyond the next 10 years, something beyond my very lifetime, we'll always cop out. Because if my vision doesn't go any farther than my world, my adversary, the devil, will find ways to stop me in my tracks. It'll get hard enough that you'll stop and say, well, what about me? But see, that's why God's so gracious in his word. He doesn't just tell us about great things to bless your life. Oh, man, God bless our brethren who teach that all the gospel is learn all the things that God wants to do for you. God wants to do lots of things for his sons and daughters, but that's not the gospel. See, we're dealing with matters of eternity, ladies and gentlemen. And that's why he tells us these things in this word, so my vision can be one of eternity. My vision can be beyond, oh, I really want that new car, so God's going to help me get a new car. I really want that job, so God's going to help me get that job. You know, I really want to marry that person, so God help me marry that person. Oh, you selfish, you know what? No. We're here to do something eternal. A lot more than building a wall. We're here to do something eternal. We are participating in the purpose of the ages, right? But that's where my vision is. That's where my vision is. See? And then I won't necessarily be looking for reward in this life for what I've given up in this life. Oh, that's martyrdom. That's not Christianity. You understand? I'm participating in eternity because of what he's made me to be. And I'm well assured, as you are, that eternity is going to be great. So what's this short period of time in light of that? If I never see any payback for the good that I do, if I never see any reward from people for the good that I do, for the help that I offer, for the word of God that I teach, so what? And yet, if my vision is limited to my life, that's a big... I can't say so what. I can think, well, maybe if I give this year in the outreach house, then God's going to really lay it on me next year. You guys who were in the outreach house, I hope you ain't thinking that. But eternity's a different matter, isn't it? You know, you see that heart in Nehemiah, right? His hope was different from our hope. We know that. And yet, look what he was looking to. He wasn't looking to, now all the people will be so grateful. They'll reelect me to be governor for life. Well, first of all, the people had nothing to do with who became governor for life. But secondly, clearly, he was motivated not by the... If he was motivated by the people, let's face it, he would have done what you would have done. Either blow them all up or quit, right? No, it was his love for God. It was his love for God. It was his reverence for God that caused him to do that. And he was looking beyond the frustrations of the day-to-day. He had a vision of eternity, you see? Remember 2 Corinthians 4? Let's turn there real quick. Then we'll come back to Nehemiah and close out. 2 Corinthians 4. I love this guy, Nehemiah, man. I hope we find lots more just like him in the church today. We could sure use more. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember verse 16, for which cause we faint not. 2 Corinthians 4:16. We faint not. Well, you don't know what I'm dealing with, though. Okay, you dealing with anything as bad as Nehemiah was dealing with? Threats from the outside, copping out on the inside, and he still stood? Didn't faint. Why? Though our outward man perish, the inward man's renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And as you know, God's not saying here that this just works for light afflictions. He's saying that if you consider your affliction in light of the eternal weight of glory, it will seem light. If you consider the duration of your affliction compared to eternity, it'll seem like a moment. See, it carrying that vision is a choice I can make because God's revealed to me in his word the things I need to know to have that vision. And clearly Paul made that choice, right? He said, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Referring to those eternal matters, not like angels. I've seen this verse quoted like, you know, look for angels everywhere. If you just look at the things that are not seen, you'll see angels. Context. He's talking about these future things, the things that God's revealed in his word. That's what we set our sights on. That's why any affliction the world can throw at me seems light and temporary compared to that, you see. We look not at the things that are seen, things that are not seen. Why? Things which are seen are temporal. They're time limited. But you know what? Those things that are not seen, they're eternal. That's where we set our sights. Clearly, that's where Nehemiah had set his sights as well. That's why he was able to be such a consistent, strong example of vigilance and prayer and fighting for the things of God. Well, you can too. But you can't do it without the same motivation because our enemy is strong and our enemy is wily. And our enemy will find some way to push your buttons and to turn your eyes inward again like they used to be. Remember how miserable that was? Where the whole day revolved around me and all I thought it was me. And every decision was based on how's it going to affect me? How's it going to help me? Is it going to hinder me in any way? Is it going to slow me down in any way? Oh, what a miserable, shallow life. We've all lived it. You know, never think for a moment you can't be turned back to that life because our adversary is very adept at doing that still today. But if we stay vigilant and if we have a motivation beyond our lifetime, we put ourselves in a place where we can stand strongly even against the strongest onslaught, you see. Let's go back to Nehemiah and close out because there's a happy ending. Chapter 6. It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I built the wall, there was no breach left therein, although at the time I hadn't set up the doors upon the gates. So the wall was built, but there were gaps where the gates were going to go, where the doors were going to go. What did they do? Well, Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me saying, hey, let's meet together. In one of the villages in the plain of Ono, they thought to do me mischief. So that's a great name for the plain because his response to them was, oh no. I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease? Well, I come down to you. Oh, but they sent to me four times after this sort. And he answered the same manner every time. How rude. I mean, you know, that's not very, well, he wasn't a Christian anyways, but that's not very Christian of him, right? These people really wanted to talk to him, and he said, I don't have time for you. How ungodly, how unloving. Oh, man, if you think that, you need to reevaluate what a Christian is and what loving is. You know, one of the great ways our adversary, the devil, can steal your life is by people who say, you know, you have time to talk to me? I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't want it. I've made it clear. I don't want anything to do with anything that matters. But, you know, I really want to talk to you, and you're a Christian, which means you have to say yes, right? I have all these questions, even though I don't want to believe, I just want to plague you with questions. Since you're a Christian, you've got to answer them all, right? That's what Christians do, right? And you say, I'm too busy to talk to you. And they say, that's not very Christian of you. What do they know about being a Christian? It's okay for us to say no. Just because somebody wants to waste your time doesn't mean you've got to say, oh, I'm a good Christian, so okay. Oh, do you understand? I mean, were they going to suddenly change if he went down to the plain to meet them? No. What have they shown their intent to be all along? So Nehemiah gave a wonderful response. He said, I'm too busy to talk to you guys. I'm doing something important here. And talking to you isn't important. They didn't give up. Sanballat sent his servant to me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. There are a lot of things I could tell you about open letters in the lands and sides of the Bible, but you could look it up in a Bible dictionary or something. Just want to tell you what it says. Wherein it was written, it's reported among the heathen, and Gashmu said it too. Gashmu said it. You know it must be right if Gashmu said it, right? Whoever that was, he must have been pretty influential because he says, you know, all the heathen are saying, and Gashmu even said, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. And that's why you're building the wall, that you can be their king, according to these words. And you've also appointed prophets to preach of you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a new king in Judah. Now shall it be reported. So we're going to tell the king about these words. So, you know, but before we do, why don't you come meet with us and we'll talk it over. Oh, slightly different motivation, huh? First it was, you know, if you're really loving, you'll come talk to us. And now it's threats, you know. The king's going to, we've heard all about, what, and even Gashmu's talking about what you're really doing there. But, you know, maybe we can work out an agreement if you'll just sit down and talk with us. Oh, isn't our enemy slick? Isn't our enemy slick? Every possible motivation that could possibly push your button, and he's dealing with all of them. So might you be a little bit scared of what would happen if the king thinks I'm rebelling against him? Or even if you're not scared, might you feel compelled to at least defend yourself? No, what Gashmu told you isn't right. I'm really a nice guy. I'm just doing this because I love God. Oh, don't you understand? Let me explain to you. Oh man. Any of you ever get sucked into that one? I certainly have. Nehemiah didn't, bless his heart. They said, look, we understand. You know, we know what you're doing there is a work of God. But, you know, a lot of people, especially Gashmu, think that you're rebelling against the king. So let's talk about it. Let's talk. Let's counsel together. And we can figure this thing out. And I sent it to them saying, there's no such thing as done as you're saying. You're making them up out of your own heart. Why? Because they made us afraid, saying their hand shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. That's why they did it. That's why they did it, to make our hands weak from the work. Nehemiah was there to do one thing, and one thing only, that God had directed. And he didn't allow himself to get distracted from it. And he understood the enemy's whole purpose is to distract me from it. They do it with treats, they do it with threats, they do it with everything they can find. But they've got one purpose, and I got one purpose. Nothing's changed today. The world's got one purpose, and the church has one purpose. And if we're clear on that, then all the varying attacks really become very simple to understand, because they've got one object in view. You know, the devil doesn't care if you lose your temper. But what he'd like to see is that you lose your temper. Losing your temper causes you to forget who you are and what you're here for. The devil doesn't care if you slip on a banana peel. The devil doesn't care about the economy. The devil doesn't care about plagues and earthquakes and all the other stuff that people deal with. You know, the devil doesn't care about noisy neighbors. The devil doesn't care about stinky trash on the streets. All of the many things you could list that distract you. The adversary cares about one thing. Can I get you to forget who you are and what you're here for? Hasn't changed, has it? If I recognize that, then it becomes simple. It becomes laughable almost, doesn't it? Their attempts here. Boy, old Nehemiah, man, he wasn't swayed by them, was he? So he said, they just did it to make us afraid. And then, so he did his old wise standby. He said, now therefore, O Lord, strengthen my hands. Verse 10, afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. And he said, hey, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let's shut the doors of the temple, for they'll come to slay you. In the night, they're coming to slay you. This is a believer once again. And the believer comes to him and says, hey, Nehemiah, Let's go hide in the temple. I just heard they're coming to kill you, but I'm your best friend. Let's go hide in the temple. Oh, this is a believer. This is one of God's people. And he's bringing a report that should concern Nehemiah, right? And he wants to help Nehemiah, clearly. Let's go hide in the temple because they're going to kill you. What happens now? What he says seems pretty rude at first. He says, hey, should such a man as I flee? Who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I'm not going in. But look at this, verse 12. Lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Oh, let me ask you something. How did he perceive that? There's only one way I know for him to perceive that. You know, same way that Peter perceived that Ananias and Sapphira were lying about the money they were giving to the church, remember? Remember what happened to them? How did he perceive it? Very simple, Spirit of God. You know, how did Elisha know that his servant Gehazi was extorting money from a man who'd been healed? Same way Nehemiah perceived it. The sincere believer, you know, I'm your best friend. I just heard this rumor. We need to go hide out in the temple. God said, he's lying. Yeah, I know he's a believer, but the unbelievers paid him to hide you in the temple. That's how he knew. We can perceive as well. We can perceive as well. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got God's Spirit within you, right? Within that Spirit is the ability to hear his voice, to hear his warning, to hear his direction, to get his instruction on things, right? That's called revelation. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. If you're a Christian, you have the ability to hear from God. You know. Now, we're so used to listening to every other voice, it might take me a while to fine-tune my ears to the voice of God. So that doesn't mean his voice gets louder as you grow. His voice is plenty clear, but sometimes the static's so loud I can't hear it when I'm a young believer. I can learn to. You know, that's why we're so concerned, why you hear us say on Sunday mornings and hear us say in your fellowship, if you are believing God to speak in tongues, interpret, and prophesy, please stand up. Because many of us could be very adept at standing up, speaking in tongues, and bringing forth some words that sound really wonderful and biblical, and God has nothing to do with it. Believing is an act of the will. Believing is an act of the will. It's not unconscious. It's never unconscious. If I am not consciously standing up, taking those words from God and speaking them forth, it's not a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's my head. The manifestations are operated by believing. And some of you say, well, why do you guys get so... Well, think about it. If you can't tell the difference between God's voice and your own in these things that can be checked against God's word, how in the world are you going to ever be sure on revelation? See, one great thing about interpretation and prophecy is it's always going to be truths that are in God's word. You know, you've heard them on Sunday morning, week after week, right? God doesn't tell us, today I want to tell you my son's coming back in 2400. No, it's truths from the word, but it's truths we particularly need to hear, right? The great thing about that is, you know, if you say something to totally wacko, I could say, well, you know, Teresa, that wasn't a manifestation. Here's what God's word says about that. So we could check those against God's word, right? We could check them against God's word. When it comes to things like this, what verse told Nehemiah, this believer is being paid to deceive you? Oh, you understand? If I don't push myself to believe God, to take his words and only his words, and then speak his words and only his words, if I don't discipline myself to believe him fully in these manifestations, how easily can I be deceived in those other manifestations that can't be checked against God's word? Now, if you're new to the things of God, I apologize. I'm getting into some of this today. But some of you guys who aren't new to the things of God need to hear it. So enough of that. But do you get my point? He perceived we can as well. Not only can we must. We must. Isn't that great? The adversary sets up all these scenarios. And you watch Nehemiah just walking through them, walking through them, walking through them. See, not because he was a Superman. Because he simply did things that all of us are capable of doing, right? So he perceived, I perceived God had sent him. They hired him. And he was hired to make me afraid and do so and sin. He was hired so I would sin. Because anything but continue in the work God called him to, would have been sin, right? But you don't understand, God. I was so afraid I had to quit. Sin. But you don't understand. Look, if God's called us to it, God's equipped us for it. If God's called us to it, God's going to take care of us, right? So do I have any possible excuse to say no to God? No. No. Nehemiah recognized that. If I, due to fear, had gone to hide in the temple instead of continuing in the work that God called me, that would be sin. Nehemiah called it what it was. Isn't that wonderful? He said, they hired him so I would sin. And that they might have matter for an evil report that they might reproach me. My God, here he goes again. Think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Isn't that wonderful? One thing you see about this man from start to finish, and you know we're going to close out in the next couple verses, but if you continue to read in the book of Nehemiah, you see his faithfulness, you see his willingness to stand no matter how tough the situation was, but you see his readiness to pray. Every situation, he stops, he prays. Even when people are bugging, we need natural, we need it right now. He stops and he prays, he stops and he prays. Oh, it's a wonderful example for you and me, right? Things like that apply to all believers of all times, don't they? And like all believers of all times, his enemy was very different from ours, perhaps, and yet the characteristics that he exhibits in his stand against that enemy are the same ones we need in the stand against our enemy today. And look at what the outcome was. And again, the book continues and other things come up, other challenges come up, but the one great thing they were called to do, that God called them to do, was what? Build the wall. And look at this. Verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass, here's the best part, it came to pass when all our enemies heard thereof and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought by us because we had a mind to work. No, it was wrought by what? It was wrought by God. Oh, don't you want to be a part of a work like that? Yeah, me too, me too. Because you know what? We already know from God's word, if we totally fall asleep at the switch, the day's coming when our enemy's going to be much cast down in his own eyes, right? Right before he's cast into the lake of fire. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ already paid the price for that. And that means you and I can have victories in this life, right? We don't just have to wait, you know. God bless them. I love some of our brethren who sing the songs about eternity, finally being happy in eternity, and all those things happening in eternity. But, you know, he's paid for it already. And although we're not going to fully experience the completeness of what Christ has done till those days arrive, that doesn't mean we're helpless now. We can have victories now. And every time you and I choose to stand upon God's word and choose to love each other enough to encourage each other to stand upon God's word, our adversary, the devil, is cast down. And our adversary, the devil, gets a little taste of what he knows awaits him in the future. But you see, these things don't just happen. They happen because men and women choose to not faint. They choose to not faint. They choose to be faithful. Not just have a mind to work, but to first determine what does God want me doing, and then do it with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and do it with faithfulness, and do it with prayer, and do it with an eye on something beyond my own life. And then we, like Nehemiah, can not only live a life that's pleasing to our Lord and pleasing to God, but also inspiring to one another, hopefully, okay? So I hope these few chapters in Jeremiah have been a blessing to you. And like I said, isn't it great it turned out they apply to us as well? I love you very much. Thanks for coming today. God bless. Mike, what are we closing with?
We're going to close with number 149. We've got a great, big, wonderful God.
149. Okay. God bless.
Let's all stand and sing it.
Great big one.
bless you. Have a great week.